good. Now we're going to look at three more verses here tonight. First Peter. Let's just do a quick review of what we did in the last two verses last week. If you remember, this is a letter that is addressed to at least five different groups of Christians. We would assume five different churches in sort of the outlands of Asia Minor. They are not close to Jerusalem. They are not even close to Antioch. They are really way out there. The reason why they are so far away is that's probably where the believing Jews have had to flee to find a measure of safety as persecution grew. And that's where we know that there were probably churches because of Pentecost and where all the languages came from. Four out of the five places probably had churches planted. So remember last week we talked about that this is a letter that is written to those who are chosen or those who are elect. Elect meaning what? Who's doing the electing and who gets elected? God does the electing and God's people
get to be
the elect ones. Yeah, it's the idea that these are folks who are sovereignly chosen by God. And we kind of looked at that whole idea of what it means to be chosen by God last week. And just to really quickly recap it here, you begin with this whole idea of that this is the Father's choice for a group of people who would have a relationship with Him. So the Father chooses people for Himself. We also know that it is God's choice that these people should be set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're talking about regeneration and being given life, what are you being set apart from?
Sin and death.
Yeah, deadness, sin, and really no spiritual life to speak of, and all of a sudden being made alive by God. So He has removed you from that deadness and brought you into life. The world, yeah, set apart from the world for sure. But set apart, in particular, the chosen ones are set apart from the life or the lack of life that they had before. And we know that the Holy Spirit also reveals God's choice that this is a group of people that should be made obedient to Christ, and that would be part of this new life that they get. We know that this choice of God, as we've already considered this, is God's choice that this group of people should be included in the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus' blood. Because that really is what changes things. I mean, there was the old covenant where, on one hand, God was responsible for certain things, on the other hand, the people were responsible for other things. And that covenant basically ended up with God being faithful and the people not being faithful. And so the new covenant is a much better covenant because it's all Jesus. And not that we aren't called to be faithful, but our relationship with God is not dependent upon our faithfulness. Our relationship with God is dependent upon His faithfulness, and that is huge. Yes, exactly. Big sigh of relief. Part of this being chosen is God's choice to extend grace through Jesus. Now, there is a point where you would say, hey, there has also been a measure of common grace that the world has known and that the people in the Old Covenant knew, and that's very true. But that was grace that God had extended with the understanding that someday He would fully realize His grace and fully pay the price of His grace in the blood of His own Son. We talk about free grace. Most certainly we receive grace freely. We cannot do anything to earn it. We do not do anything to earn it. But the grace of God is a very expensive thing, and it cost Jesus His life. So there's a choice of God to extend grace through Jesus. It's interesting if you look back into John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, it talks about twice this whole idea of grace and how it's only realized firstly in the incarnate God, that is Jesus who has come in the flesh, God the Son come in the flesh, and then it says truth and grace are realized in Jesus. So the choice to extend grace, that's done through Jesus as well. And then finally, it says, through Jesus, it's God's choice to extend to us wholeness and wellness. The idea of wholeness and wellness would be peace. And the idea, of course, of grace would be that wondrous, undeserved favor that God shows to us. So that's kind of what we looked at in the first two verses. Now we're going to pick up three more verses tonight. And I'm going to just start with asking a couple of questions before we look at this. If you're in the midst of being persecuted, how do you rejoice? Or, if you're in the midst of persecution, how do you express your praise to God? We typically want to think that we should praise God because he has given us good things and good gifts. But when he takes us through times of difficulty or times of oppression or times of persecution, does that mean that at that point he does not expect us to praise him or express praise to him?
Well, he's told us that in so many words that this too shall pass.
Absolutely.
And it'll be better.
Absolutely.
It's for our betterment. So.
We've got all that coming tonight. Yeah, you're right. But it's hard sometimes in the midst of the hardship to say, thank you, Lord. I appreciate who you are. I appreciate what you do. I trust you in all things. And yet, here's the irony. When things are going well for people, is that a time when you see them growing spiritually? Or is that a time when you usually see them start to sort of do the downhill coast? Yeah. Typically, it's in the hardship of life where we draw closer to the Lord. Of course, he's always there. But maybe in the hardship that we actually learn some things and see things a little bit more clearly. Anyway, three reasons in these three verses tonight for rejoicing in difficult situations. That's kind of what we've got here. So let me read the passage for you. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now,
he is risen
indeed. Yeah, boy, I'm thinking this is a perfect passage
yes.
to teach the night before Good Friday. But yeah, there you go. Let me just talk about these three reasons. Three verses, three reasons. Reason number one is that this is the God who has chosen a people to be born again into a living hope. Second reason, this is a God who has caused his people, or who will cause his people, to someday receive an inheritance that is reserved and protected just for us. And thirdly, this is a God who, according to this passage, does not leave his people unprotected. Now, you think to yourself, hey, wait a second, I'm going through difficult situations. Where's the protection? Well, maybe we need to think that the Lord protects us through difficult circumstances as opposed to simply always removing us out of the difficult circumstances. When Jesus makes the comment, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that mean that's only good for good times? That in bad times that doesn't count? I would think that probably covers most situations. Let's look at verse 3 here. And the first part of verse 3, I actually just want to kind of see, where does our focus need to be? So my version says, blessed. And then there's a little supplied word. The little B there is supplied. That's kind of make it flow a bit in English. But the idea is, blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? We know what a blessing is. A blessing is what? When somebody does something good for you. And you recognize it as something good and you're thankful for it. It's a blessing. Now, does God bless his people?
Yes.
Well, the fact of the matter is God actually blesses both the ones who belong to him and the ones who are in rebellion against him, because he is still very kindly making the sun rise on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He is very kindly allowing the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is very kindly giving a measure of peace and stability to both the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's a sense in which good gifts from God are pretty universally given. But do we tend to want to only express ourselves to God and give him thanks and give him praise when we have, very immediately or directly received what we consider to be a good gift. Typically, we want to express ourselves positively towards God after we feel like he has especially given us something good. But this word blessed here, I mean, we think of a blessing as something we get. Is a blessing something that we give?
Yes.
You know, I'm not talking about somebody sneezed and you say bless you. That's not quite what I'm looking for here. But the word there, blessed, it really comes off of the same word stem as the word praise. And I think that's kind of what Peter's driving at here and what the Spirit is driving at. You know, when do we praise God? And what's interesting is the fact that there is no be there in the original language. It's just praise the God and Father. Just, the idea is it's expected that it just happens, and it happens all the time. He's not looking at a particular thing. He's basically saying, if you know the person of God, and you know the character of God, and you know the work of God, and you have experienced the love of God, what does he deserve? What should our constant response be to him?
Yes.
Our constant expression? Yeah. Yes, Lord, and thank you, and praise your name. Like you know, that's kind of how this works here. It's simply appropriate that God is praised all the time. And that's kind of how he's starting this. Now, it's interesting. He's talking to a group of people who are under persecution. And we often think that persecution would so destroy us, and persecution would so rattle us, and persecution would so diminish us, that there would be nothing left to praise. And yet, the interesting thing is that the persecuted people of this world and those who've gone through it typically do not find that persecution limits or destroys all desire to praise God. In fact, the fact that God is with them in the persecution often means that the persecuted ones are the ones who are most grateful and most, you know, effective in praising the Lord. So there's just this sense here, if we're going to bless God or extend this type of a blessing, which is really a great rejoicing of praise, it's not just a little rejoicing of praise, that we think, hey, that would be rather an unusual response for the afflicted, but not so. Not so. And the reason for that is because the Lord empowers us in persecution. That's probably it. If it was in and of ourselves, yeah, it probably would drop off, but not with what God does. So how would you consider Peter's, what's the emotion that Peter is expressing here towards God? Does Peter kind of like God?
Sincere love.
Yeah. One of the commentators talked about how the apostle adores God. And what he's doing is he's calling on this group of people, these persecuted ones, to join in the adoration. And when you adore somebody, that's kind of going beyond a little bit of like and beyond a little bit of respect. I mean, it's really the idea that you have a love that, you know, sort of from your toes on up. that's the way you're loving the Lord here. And so what Peter is doing is he is extending his praise towards God. And he wants people to kind of follow his lead then and also extend the praise towards God. Now, do you think Peter knew some persecution?
Yes.
We don't have a record of it the way we have with Paul. I mean, Paul is a man of multiple scars and multiple imprisonments and shipwrecks and beating with rods and beating with whips. I mean, Paul really has a rough run. But Peter spent his time in jail too. And I'm sure that Peter endured a fair bit of difficulty as well. So the first thing, it sort of calls us to be part of this really rejoicing praise to God. Now, how is God described here? Blessed be the God. Now, notice it says the God. When we put a little definite article in front of something, what are we trying to emphasize? A specific God. Now here's kind of the strange thing, is that the world in which we live and human beings have tried to figure out God pretty much since creation. And they have called various things God. Still remember that portion out of Isaiah where you take a log and half of it you cook your food over, the other half you make your idol. And probably the only useful part was the part you burned for your food. But human beings have a sense of knowing that they need to be worshiping something and they need to be focused on something. And so human beings have created all kinds of gods, idols. The problem is that mankind typically identifies and defines God wrongly. They may say, well, God is unknowable. I mean, this is one of the aspects. If you don't know much about Islam, let me tell you that Islam believes in a God who is not knowable. You have no assurance of your salvation. You have no assurance if you're doing the right thing. You're hoping you're doing the right thing. But because you cannot know God in any meaningful way, how then do you serve Him, worship Him, and please Him? And it's a very, very uncertain religion. It's a real problem. On the other hand, there are those who have thought, well, God is really part of the creation. So we have all kinds of beliefs that are often with indigenous folks in various parts of the world where they identify, you know, God is in that tree, or God is in that rock, or God is in the spirit of our ancestors, or God is wherever. And so they have this picture of God that He really is not separate from creation, but He's part of creation. So they worship creation thinking that they're worshiping God. Or they have this idea that God is somehow impersonal and detached. And as funny as this sounds, that was the struggle of Judaism. Remember when Jesus is on the earth, He keeps calling God who? His Father. My Father. He speaks in very definite, intimate, relational terms. And by calling God His Father, He's also saying, and at one point it comes across very clearly in John, where He's saying, I and the Father are one. Now for the Jews, this is blasphemous and very upsetting, because they would not speak the name of God. So if you're reading through the Old Testament and you came upon those little four consonants, Yahweh we say, the English makes a mess out of it and says Jehovah. That's really a strange way, but Yahweh in the Hebrew. A Jew will look at that and he will never pronounce that name. He will say Adonai at that point in time. Why? Because they have misunderstood and misapplied the Ten Commandments, where it says you shall not misuse the name of your God. So what do the Jews say? They say, therefore, never use the name of God. Therefore, you can never misuse the name of God. It's kind of like Mama saying, don't play near the street. So she sets the fence about 200 yards into your property. So you're nowhere near close. But the problem with that is that the Jews have no close relationship then with the God who has called them to be His people. And when Jesus starts talking about this God whom you can relate to, this God who is interested in you personally, this God who is watching, the Jews are very offended by what Jesus says, because God is supposed to be impersonal and detached. Jesus is saying He's anything but. Or a God who's humanly calculated and understood. It's kind of like what we have with our scientific community nowadays. I appreciate when they do good observation and when they draw decent conclusions off of good observation. What I don't like is these wild hypotheses saying, I have washed a tree, therefore I will tell you who God is. No, I can tell you something about bark and leaves and whatever, but that's not God. And this idea that all we need to do is just keep observing what's here. And of course, science says actually there is no God, because what's here is just a mistake anyway. Just a big bang and then it all exists and it has no meaning. And you start to understand the problems that we have. But this idea of a humanly calculated and understood God. Mankind defines God wrong all the time. We know this from Job. One of the earliest writings of the Old Testament, where, lo and behold, here you have a godly man who is suffering, which makes no sense to these people, and they have observed that those who are godly do not suffer. And yet the reality says what? God in His purposes allows us to suffer. And so poor Job is trying to defend himself, and his very learned friends are telling him, no, you have to be wrong, because this is how we have humanly calculated and understood God. And so you go through that 30 chapters of debate. Boy, that debate must have gotten old and tired after a while. And finally the debate ends when the Lord starts speaking to them, saying exactly who is making all these statements without understanding anything. Anyway, we get a better picture of who God is here. Blessed be the God. And who is this God? Well, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is multiple persons who make up the one God. So we have God the Father, certainly. If you went back to verse 2, you had a bit of a Trinitarian verse there because you had reference to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So you've got all three there. But in this case, we're going to talk about who God is in terms of, this is the God who has a relationship with God the Son. Now, this is going to throw a lot of people for a loop, too, because, again, if you go through the world religions, if you go and you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and you see the Dome of the Rock, that very fancy little mosque that's been there since about the 6th or 7th, 6th century AD, so it's been there 1,400 years, and it's very pretty tiles, and it's got all kinds of script in Arabic, and nobody, of course, reads Arabic, but for those who do, they say there's one important line that runs all the way around it. And that line says, people of the book, do not be deceived. God has no son.
Really?
And that sits on the Temple Mount. And it's in big letters going around. The one who designed, because the Muslim religion does not believe that Jesus is God the Son. And so it is saying to all who come, who can read Arabic, all the Muslims, and people of the book, it's actually saying that to the Jew. Now the Jew goes, sure, I agree with that. God has no son. Because the Jews say, Jesus is not God the Son. Because God exists in terms of the Father, whom they don't identify very closely because they're keeping him at arm's length all the time. But there is no Trinity in the sense that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a little bit shocking? But what identifies the God who has revealed himself in the scripture? What identifies him, especially as we get into the New Testament, is that this is a God who has a son. He is God the Son. Now, blessed be, so we give praise to the God and Father, that is who he is, he's God the Father, but he's God the Father who actually has a son and the Holy Spirit as well. The three of them together form the Trinity. And he's called what? He's called our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did Jesus pre-exist? And you got to get the answer to this right.
Yes.
Yes.
But
no. Until he was announced by the angel to Mary and to Joseph, And they were told, you will name him Jesus. Now, you have to remember that Christ is not his second name, his surname. It's a title. He is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the chosen one. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the one whom God had promised. But what does it mean to call him Lord? And that's significant. Because as you go back into the Old Testament, when you see that word Lord, that is often the way that the four letters that make up the name of God is expressed, the Yahweh. Yahweh and Lord are the same designation. This is a designation of God. This is a designation of deity. When Jesus, who is what? I mean, he pre-exists, and then what does the Father do? He sends his Son, and what happens?
Flesh.
He is born into this world of a human mother. He takes on flesh. He becomes God incarnate. So all of a sudden, God incarnate has a name. And his name is Jesus, and it's a significant name. What does Jesus mean? He shall save his people. What a perfect name for him. but he's also the Lord. If you go back into the Psalms, isn't it fascinating where the psalmist writes, the Lord said to my Lord. God said to my God. What?
That's right. Yeah.
Who's God talking to? Well, it kind of goes back into Genesis when the decision is, let us make man in our own image. Us, plural. It's kind of the angel of the Lord who keeps showing up, who really is a representation of Jesus who was to come, coming through the Old Testament. There's a sense here in which we are praising not only the God, and the way we identify the true God is he is the God of Israel. Starts with Abraham. There's no Jews then. He becomes the father of the nation. Then you have Isaac. Then you have Jacob. And through the line of Jacob, you end up having the nation of Israel. So what are we doing here? We are praising God the Father, who is the Father of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son incarnate. All right? Who's missing there? Now, he's already been mentioned in verse 2. But have you noticed how many times in the New Testament we are commanded and instructed to praise and glorify God the Father and God the Son? But the one that's not mentioned as much is God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember from last week, how much was the Holy Spirit involved in our salvation?
Considerably.
Yeah. He was involved just at every step. It was just amazing. And this is the Holy Spirit who has caused this to be written exactly in the form that he wants it written in. And yet, why does the Holy Spirit not include himself? Well, you know, we already have some clues in the Gospels, even in John, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will draw attention to Jesus.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit certainly serves the purposes of God, and the Holy Spirit certainly is as much a part of the Trinity as the other two are. And yet, in the humility that exists in the Holy Spirit, he does not need to be self-promoting. Now, here comes the problem. We have a lot of people that feel that this is a flaw in the Scripture and that the Holy Spirit is underrepresented and not promoted enough. To which I will argue back and say, he decided what was going to be in here, and he moved and inspired what's going to be in here, and God breathed what he wanted in here. And I want to take nothing away from the person or the work or the honor or the glory of the Holy Spirit. But I also do not want to go beyond what the Scripture says and start inserting things that I think that are flaws in the text. I think you've got to be really careful with that. So we have a whole group that seem to be determined to promote the Spirit and draw attention to him in ways that the Scripture never instructs us to do. We've got to be really careful with this. Because in an attempt maybe to do something that they think is good, I think they're actually creating a bit of an artificial focus.
I mean,
if you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus' ministry, you do realize that the Holy Spirit was with him the whole time. It says, this is the one who will descend and remain. This is the identification of the one whom God would send. And the Holy Spirit's involved in all kinds of stuff. And again, it's not that we want to take anything away, but he also does not seem to be slighted. If the Father and the Son get the glory. Because being part of the Trinity, guess what?
He's getting
the glory anyway,
yes.
The thing that you run into problems with is when we start to think that we need to correct the oversights. There are no oversights. Anyway, having said that, what are we doing here? The idea is that we are praising. And two of the members of the Trinity are specifically mentioned. Let's say the Spirit was already mentioned in verse 2. Again, we don't want to detract in any way from him, but we need to kind of follow what the text tells us to do. Kind of follow? We need to exactly follow what the text tells us to do, not kind of follow. And Jesus in particular here is identified as the Lord, which means that he is God and fully God. Go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. And then, I know our English versions say, and the Word was God, but really the Greek says, and God was the Word. It emphasizes it even more, that Jesus is fully divine. Anyway, here we are praising God. I love that little word, our, in there. I think that's significant in verse 3. Why is it significant? On one hand, and don't let this throw you, but Jesus belongs to us. But because we belong to him, we are so vitally connected. I mean, his life is our life. His death was our death. His righteousness is our righteousness. Is there a way to separate? No, but there's a sense in which, and I got to be careful how I express this because it sounds strange. It's not that we have ownership, but we have this glorious connection to him.
Yeah. At all his doing.
And it's all his doing, all yeah. Yeah, we don't deserve it. Yeah. But so, we have been connected in it.
Old Testament, there's this phrase over and over, I will be your God and you will be my people.
Yes, right? Yeah, exactly. But there's that sense then that we are we are connected, all right? So if the enemies are attacking us now, but we belong to the Father and the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. So the enemies are attacking us now, but should that then say, well, we're under pressure. It's not easy. You know, things are hard. Therefore, let's stop praising God. No. In fact, if anything, when the enemies of God are pressing hard against us, what should we be doing? Yeah, exactly. Praising the Lord. And it should be getting more intense, the praise. And more rejoicing, the praise. Rather than less.
What you know would be true in the light is also true in the dark.
Exactly, yeah. What's the old saying? Don't doubt what you knew to be true in the light when you step into the darkness.
You taught us that
a long time ago. So, we got our first reason here. Why should we offer praise to the Lord in persecution? And really, this is a letter that is written to a bunch of people in persecution. Why should we be offering praise to the Lord in persecution? It's because of what God has done. Now, what has God done? Let's look here. We are praising the Lord. We're rejoicing in the Lord. In God the Father, in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, God incarnate, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Now, will persecution erode our hope? Well, you can stress us a little bit. Do we need to have things improved before we praise the Lord wholeheartedly? In other words, are we simply responding to circumstances, or is there someone greater than the circumstances? Has to be. Has to be. So, my version says, who, according to his great mercy. Everybody have something about equivalent?
Yeah.
There is a place for the who, but it's not there. In fact, it is singular, and it's the one. The one, according to his great mercy, who has caused us. But you have this little definite article kind of floating out there, all on its own. But it's not floating all on its own. Because what's important is this idea of who has caused us. Now that word caused is significant. Something has happened. It has happened how? Firstly, it's happened according to his great mercy. How great is the mercy of the Lord? I love the way the psalmist puts it. Your mercy is new every morning. Boy, I tell you, Whatever happened yesterday is done, and the Lord's mercy, it's not in any way diminished, it's not in any way lessened, it is simply new every morning.
Amen.
Which is huge. According to His great mercy, what has He caused in us? And this idea is, who's done it? He has done it. And according to His mercy, He has done this. He has caused us to be born again. Now, what does that remind you of?
Children.
Mm-hmm. In particular, that reminds you of John, which chapter? John 3. What's happening in John 3? One of the best men in all of Israel is approaching Jesus, but doing it secretly because he doesn't want the backlash of public opinion. But he would be probably considered to be one of the most religious, self-righteous teachers of Israel. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus says to him. You don't understand these things?
Yeah.
What does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Not what Nicodemus expects to hear. You need another birth. You need to be reconceived. You need to be started again from the most basic aspect of what human life would be. A complete redo.
Not a
makeover. Not a makeover, no.
A little fresh paint.
You need to be born different. I mean, the word here that we have for born again really is the word of conceived again. And remember what the response of Nicodemus is. How can a man, once he's old, go back into mama's womb? I mean, it sounds so... doesn't relate to anything.
Impossible,
yeah.
Ridiculous.
Okay. Now, there would be a sense in which you need to be new creation. Now, does that sound familiar? Because in Christ Jesus we are... new creation. Oh, okay. In John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, in particular this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus hits this point a few times. And again, we have typically tried to apply the born again kind of unilaterally across all of these words. But I think there's different meanings that Jesus is driving for here. What's the problem with being born again? The problem is that culturally we have taken that word and we have grossly misapplied it. So Tiger Woods, at age 43, just won another Masters tournament. And people would say that he's born again as a golfer. In other words, he has come back to life. Or he has, you know, had a new start. Or he has had a whatever. A makeover, a big-time makeover, yeah. And so we tend to think of something being born again as something that's been retooled and reworked and recalibrated and repainted. And, you know, you basically have taken the old stuff and you've scrubbed it and you've oiled it and you've realigned it and now it works.
The big reveal.
The big reveal, yeah. It's the ultimate makeover, yeah, type of thing. Except that is just not at all what Jesus is saying. And Nicodemus didn't think that's what Jesus was saying, or else he would not have made what seems like a wild comment on the part of Nicodemus. You know, do I have to go back into mom? No, because that was birth number one. That was being born here on the earth. What does Jesus say? And there's two things that John's gospel drives at. Number one, John's gospel says you need to be born from above. Above where? Well, just a little higher than the birthing table. And then another thing that John's gospel drives at is that you need to be born of God. And you would say, well, wasn't I born of God in my first birth? Well, certainly the Lord gave you life. But remember again in John's gospel, it talks about those who were born not of a father's will, not of a human bloodline, not of There's three things he says. This is not it. But born of God. John chapter 1. In other words, what has to happen? New creation. Life breathed into the dead sinner. Made new. A new conception. Like, right back to that point. Which means you would be born of God. Before you were born of your mother and father. I mean, that's true. But the Christian is one who has been given life not by his mother and father, but he's been given life by God. How radically different is this?
Unbelievably.
Really, it is. Yeah, this is, you were born a physical man and you inherited death from your ancestors. You were spiritually dead and you were dying physically. What can Jesus do? By the way, what does Jesus have to do with creation anyway?
All things.
He's the creator. All things are created by him, for him, and through him. And he sustains it all. So can Jesus take a dead sinner and make them live? Only he can. That's why we are new creatures in Christ. We are new creation in Christ. Why Jesus can say to Nicodemus, you have to be radically reborn. Right from conception on, is what he's saying. Born from above and born of God. I mean, it is an amazing thing that he's talking about here. This is not a little matter of saying, well, I got some religion and I'm changing a few things the way I live and, you know, I'm going to be a better person. So this has nothing to do with that. This is radically different. But born what? Born again to a, or into a, living hope. What's living hope? What would the opposite of living hope be? Dying hope, yeah. What does the world have?
The opposite wouldn't be hope at all. It'd be...
The world is determined that as long as it has enough hope, it gets through. So it convinces itself that this world is what there is. There is no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Grab all you can now. Live life to the fullest.
Yeah. Say it. Live your best life now.
Yeah. But, you know, he's not dumb in the sense that he knows how well this plays and how people want to hear it. If you want to build a big church really quick and sell millions of books, tell people that you can have it all now and live your best life now. By the way, is this what Peter's saying? The world, at best, has a dying hope because hope dies with you, but the world thinks. On the other hand, we have been reconceived, born from above, born of God, into a living hope. Why is it a living hope?
Because it's Christ, yes. He's alive.
What does it say? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a great passage this is for Resurrection Weekend here. Now, let's talk a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the loaded question. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The
yes.
Father or Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, yeah, that's the right answer because the scripture tells us both. The Father most certainly raised his Son from the dead. And most certainly the Son, being God the Son, raised himself from the dead because he has the power of life in himself. That's kind of one of the definitions of God. He has life in himself. Both. Why does Jesus die?
Because he laid it down.
Why did he lay his life down? I love when Jesus says, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to... take it up again. There it is. He's God the Son. Why does he die? It is the will of the Romans, right?
Nah,
it's the will of the Jews.
Well, it's fine.
Well, Well, it is the will of the Romans. Then again, I still get a kick out of Jesus talking to Pilate, saying, if my kingdom wasn't this earth, man, they would rise up and you'd be done. And then he tells Pilate, you have no authority at all, unless God has given you. I mean, he's so clear with Pilate. And Pilate starts getting more and more scared. Pilate starts off looking tough. By the end of this thing, Pilate is being pushed around from all over the place. And he's very superstitious. And his wife has told him about a dream. And he's watched this Jesus in front of him. And nobody who was about to be crucified has ever responded in the way that Jesus did. Jesus talks about those who on my side are on the side of truth. And Pilate's response is, what's truth? It's just all political. It's sad. Jesus is speaking in terms that Pilate can't even begin to enter into. Anyway, Jesus dies. Why? Because the Father's will is that he dies. He dies as the satisfying sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice. He dies for the people of God. The most horrifying part of Jesus' death is that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And the Father is watching his Son paying the price. What do we got? He is raised. Is Jesus raised for God's judgment? Is God going to judge Jesus someday?
No.
No, he is raised for his vindication. I mean, remember, when they put him on that cross, they said, if God wants him, then God can take him off the cross. The stupid things they said as Jesus was dying on the cross. He saved others. Let him save himself.
Let his blood be on us.
And our children. And you're going, what are you guys saying? Have you all lost it? Well, yeah, they've all lost their minds. That's the way it goes.
They are without Christ.
He is not raised for God's judgment, but he is raised for God's glory. And he's raised for the Father's vindication of his Son. You see, to be in Christ and part of his new creation is to also be included in the eternal life of Christ's resurrection. And therefore, this is a living hope. And what's really interesting is that this is a hope that defies physical death. Do you remember Jesus speaking to Martha? And Martha says, you know, Lord, if you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says to Martha, do you not believe, Martha, that I am the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in me will live even if he dies? And Martha says, well, yes, I believe in the resurrection. And she says, and I believe that you're the Christ, but you can't put the two things together. Because no one has died the type of death that Jesus dies, and 3 days later is in a resurrection body, fully vindicated, and telling all of his disciples, and guess what? If you're in me, the life that I have is the life that you now have too. We're connected. It's huge. It's huge. And so why do we praise even though we are going through difficult things? We're praising because God has caused us to be born again, born anew, new creation, and then to be put into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only are we new creatures, but we are new creatures whose hope is completely based upon the fact that Jesus has been raised to new life, and we're going to be raised to exactly the same new life to be with him. And it's a full 100%, 1,000% guarantee. It's living hope. How long has it lived for? The entirety of eternal life. Second reason to offer praise is the promise of an inheritance that is God-given. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to deal with family and inheritance, kind of a strange deal. Boy, I see people act in bizarre ways when it comes time to dividing up the estate. Because now we start to see how selfish people really are. And the thought of a big bunch of money makes us extremely selfish. Really quite scary. What is an inheritance? So let's read this. It says, the idea is to obtain. One of the reasons why God has chosen us, and one of the reasons why God has extended this great mercy and caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so that he might give something to us, and the idea is that he's going to give to us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. Now, an inheritance. You know, you're working and you're trying to be frugal and you're trying to be wise with your money and a good steward and you're trying to save for your retirement. And what happens all of a sudden if we get no retirement? I still remember the advertisements for Freedom 55. Oh, you remember that?
Yes.
I'm evidence.
So one of us got there. I'm glad to hear it. For a lot of us, we just changed. It used to be Freedom 55, then it was Freedom 65, and Freedom 75, and I don't know where we're going with this anymore. But here's the reality. If the persecution becomes severe, exactly what are we keeping? The answer is zip. Living hope we have for sure, a hope that'll never die, that's tied to the resurrection of Jesus himself, and an inheritance. And look at how it's described. Not only do we get new life in Christ, not only do we get a living hope in Christ that's good for all of eternal life, that's a living hope that goes as far as eternity goes. How far does eternity go, by the way?
Don't know.
I keep trying to wrap my head around that, and I just get a sore head.
Yeah.
You know, like you think, okay, 20 billion years in the future.
I know.
It's nothing. So 500 gazillion years in the future. But there's a sense here in which there is an inheritance. And what's inheritance? Well, I would define inheritance as a family possession or tapping into the family resources. Well, the reality is in whose family are we if we have been born again, born from above, born of God? If we are in Christ, if we possess the Holy Spirit, this is, by the way, the spirit of adoption who calls forth Abba, Father. This is the same adoption that we're promised in Ephesians chapter 1. Whose family are we in? God's family. Now, from what I understand, most of the people with most of the money in this world have not earned it, they've inherited it. You know, it's easy to be a multimillionaire when you start off with a few million.
Right.
Or to be a multibillionaire when you start off with a few hundred million. You inherit things. You're talking about a group of people here who are under persecution. Probably everything that they have, or would ever have, or even the possibility of inheritance has been taken. So they have very little. But what is the promise that Peter makes to them? Why are we praising God? Because God is going to give to us an inheritance. And look how he describes it. Number one, it is imperishable. An inheritance is imperishable. What in this world is imperishable? If you're a farmer with lots of grain and you put it in lots of silos, what are you fearing? Rats and rot and low prices, and you could lose it. Based on it's destroyed or it's diminished somehow. But the beauty of the inheritance that God gives us is kind of like the beauty of the resurrection body. It is imperishable. That's not the body we're living in right now. By the way, one of the problems with the Jewish concept of resurrection, even though there was a concept of resurrection in Judaism, was that you got the old body back. And then it just kind of went forever. Folks, I don't want the old body back. This thing has served its purpose, and when the time comes, I'm looking for a resurrection body that is actually appropriate for imperishability. Remember, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. Why? Because you're stepping into a reality where you need something that lasts. An inheritance which is imperishable. An inheritance which is undefiled. It cannot be polluted, it cannot be cheapened, and it cannot be tarnished. What if 30 years ago you said, you know, I'm going to get an inheritance, and I'm going to get an inheritance of a whole bunch of cathode ray color televisions. Warehouses and warehouses full of them.
Take them.
What would they be good for? They're done. They're corroding. They're finished.
Actually, then I'll take them.
Then you'll take them. Over at MCC, they're not even a dollar a piece.
Warm our hands as we burn them.
As we burn them. And they don't burn well. An inheritance that will not fade away. It never loses its value. It never loses its preciousness. It never loses its delightfulness. Something the Lord gives you that you are going to be thrilled by for all eternity. I'm not quite sure what that is. You know, we fixate and obsess on things. Well, I want this, I want this. Then we get it and we go, no, now I want this. We jump on to the next thing. Why? Because when we get it, it's not satisfying. The beauty of what God gives to us is that it's always satisfying. And it's reserved where? In heaven for you. That's such an interesting little expression there in the original language. It's already secured and guarded right now. It's perfect and passive at the same time. Done deal. God's done it for you. And it's always there. Wow. The idea here is that persecution can steal everything we have in this world. But when it comes down to it, what we have in this world really doesn't amount to all that much anyway. And it just simply does not compare with what the Lord has set aside for us in the next world. Family inheritance that comes from being in Christ. Which takes us to the third thing. Third reason to offer praise is the protection now. There's protection now, and that's protection even over those who are being persecuted. It says, it's reserved in heaven for you. Who? That's you. Who? You. Who are protected. And there is interesting because that is a present passive. This is something that the Lord has extended to you, and you got it right now. You are protected by the power of God through faith. You're protected right now, and you're protected for whatever eventualities might come. It says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if you don't get the persecution now, but you get the persecution towards the end, guess what? The protection extends to that as well. Here's this idea of faith in here. Remember, Peter is the one who talks about our faith being more precious than gold. Now, faith is not our achievement. But it's rather trusting in what God alone can achieve. Faith is not finding it in yourself. Faith is having a good, clear look at who God is and saying, I trust him. Faith is a response to truth. It's a response to revelation. It's a response to the person of God. It's a response to the promises of God. If God has said it, I believe it. And as the old saying goes, and that settles it. Protection now. How are we protected? By the power of God. So you're going to say, so why then are we suffering under persecution? Because surprisingly, the Lord glorifies himself by the way he takes us through persecution. And whether we understand it or not, the entirety of this universe is all about the glory of God and the way that he demonstrates his glory. And should he choose to walk us through the teeth of persecution, what is going to throw the world for a loop is the enthusiastic praising that we will do. Why? because we have a living hope. We have known great mercy. We have got a new start by new creation. We are tied to the resurrection of Jesus that can't be taken away from us. We are guaranteed an inheritance, even if they steal everything in this world from us. Guess what? For eternity, we got something infinitely better. And right now, we are walking as those who are protected. Some of the most inspiring stories that I've heard are the stories that go back to some of the initial original Christians whom were persecuted by the Jews and were persecuted by the Romans. And you know why they gave up persecuting them for a while? It just wasn't fun.
Right.
Because they expected the Christians to snivel and cry and whine, and that's what they were looking for. And the Christians instead stood there and sang songs of praise and did not fear and died praising God. And that was exactly what the Romans weren't looking for. Because what did it say? You're actually killing people better than yourselves, infinitely better than yourselves. You're in this to see torture. They are declaring glory of God. And for a while, that kind of just shut it all down because it just didn't make... What you were doing was, you weren't promoting Rome, you were promoting Christ.
Yeah.
And they didn't know what to do. This is not how this is supposed to play out. We did not come to hear him sing. Just very interesting.
I guess the grace of God.
The strength of God, the protection of God. You know, it was just, you killed one of their family members and they said, great, he's gone to be with the Lord.
It's hard to believe that, though, sitting here, that you could do that.
That's part of the promise that, that with the increase of pressure, the grace becomes greater. With the increase of pressure, the strength becomes greater. With the increase of pressure, the focus becomes greater. With the increase of pressure, the sense of, I'm stepping out of this and that's okay. Because I'm stepping into eternity with Christ.
I guess it doesn't become a reality until it happens.
I kind of think that's probably the truth of it.
Step into that position.
No. How do you put yourself into the shoes of something like that? I think once you saw a few of these believers dying in Christ, that the amount of resilience and strength the Spirit was giving them, the amount that their faith was growing, that God was giving them the resources, the way that they were protected by the power of God, we tend to think that the worst thing that could ever happen to us is if somebody killed us physically. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear the ones who can kill you physically. Fear the one who might judge you in the future. But if you've got no judgment coming because you're in Christ, there's an old saying that says, you know, there's just nobody more free than one who has just nothing left to lose anymore. They just don't care. They're stepping in. We've got it so good here. And we're going, yeah, this isn't what I expected it to be, and I would like it to be different. But you know, the funny thing is I'm at least 3/4 of the way through my earthly life. There's no doubt at this point. And it's gone by quick. And the funny thing about eternity is going to be, you're going to think about that blink of the eye that was your physical life. You're going to go, remember Paul talks about this momentary light affliction in view of the weight of glory. I love that word because glory, by definition in Hebrew, means weight. Glory is something that's heavy. It is. It just kind of consumes. It weighs on you. It's something you can't move. God's glory is stable. It is strong. It is unmovable. And we go, yeah, there was some tough stuff in this world. But that was 5 billion years ago. And that lasted for what?
I don't even remember that far back.
Yeah, like... Did you blink an eye there? It's just this idea of, yes, there is a reality that we face now, and it is difficult. But there is a greater reality that we're stepping into. And again, this that I love Paul's, this light affliction. I don't know that Paul knew light affliction. I mean, it was pretty heavy what he faced. But he weighed it against where he was going and what awaited him anyway. Yeah. Okay. One of the beautiful things about this is that you're being protected now, it says, and there's going to be protection for the future, and there's a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. There's a sense in which we are saved now, but we are not yet completely salvaged. Why? Because we're still in a sinful world, and we still have residual sin, and our bodies are dying. True salvage means the sinful world is dealt with, the sin nature is dealt with, and we are all of a sudden equipped to live for eternity in the presence of God. Oh. But this is the God who is sovereign, who knows the end before the beginning. And do you think God protects his people? Hey, he may take you right through. I mean, he took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right into the heart of the furnace. He took Daniel right into the lion's den. And remember Daniel's comment? And if I die, I die. This life is a temporary thing at best.
Has your God been able to save you?
I love that.
Well, yeah, because the king is a little worried about this.
Totally, right? Like,
and it's got to blow his mind.
Yeah.
You know, I'm here, king, I'm fine.
Yeah.
Or the king looking into the furnace and saying, I see four. We're going to have three thrown in. And one looks like a
son of man.
Son of man. Boy, there's an expression,
yeah,
isn't there?
I can't even count anymore.
I just want to close this evening on just a reading from 2 Kings. I love this passage. This whole idea of, do we see the power of God that's around us? Do we understand it? And so we have Elisha. And it's 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. And after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God, and time and again Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. And this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? In other words, where's the leak? None of us, my lord, the king said his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Whatever pillow talk you have, he knows. Well, go and find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. And the report came back. He's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. Well, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Not seeing the big picture. You're not seeing the whole picture. When we fear, it's probably because we don't see a big enough picture. If our picture was better and bigger, and we saw how many of the Lord's hosts were surrounding us, we might feel a little better about the situation.
So you know, those TVs you're talking about?
Yeah, exactly. We don't have a whole warehouse full of TVs as our inheritance, old ones. And the enemy came down towards him, and Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elijah had asked. And Elijah told them, this is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. And he led them to Samaria. That's the capital of the north.
You gotta love it.
And after they'd entered the city, Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and they were inside Samaria. They're in the capital city with the army of Israel around them. And when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elijah, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?
Yeah.
Do Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men that you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master. And so he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master, and so the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory.
Incredible.
In fact, the revelation of the person of God and the mercy of God did more to stop the problem than fighting did. I just think, wow, what a great passage.
That is a great passage.
Yeah. Well, so for the final time tonight, rejoice and praise the Father and Son despite the hostility. Why? Because we're protected now, we're protected then, and we're protected for all eternity. And it may not be pleasant, but this